Rushdoony Radio presents An Informed Faith, The Position Papers of R. J. Rushdoony by Rufus John Rushdoony, narrated by Nathan F. Conkey, produced with permission by the Chalcedon Foundation. 9. On Giving to the Rich, the Middle Class, and the Lower Class. Chalcedon Position Paper No. 32, July 1982. The idea explicit in our title is hardly a popular one. In an age which propagates and exploits class conflict, it is clearly not popular to speak of giving to anyone. The popular reaction will be something like this. What do the rich need that we should give them? The middle class is self-righteous, smug, and censorious. What does it deserve but contempt? As for the lower class, what should those lazy good-for-nothings get? They are already milking us for handouts, welfare, or grossly higher wages. So runs the popular reaction. This should not surprise us. The modern Darwinian worldview rests on the concept of a lawless nature, the struggle for survival, and conflict in all areas. Class conflict, as Karl Marx saw, is a necessary development of such a faith. Hence, all areas of human life view all others with suspicion. The conflict of interests view of society pits classes against one another and makes for the politics of confrontation. The origins of this view go back to Hegel, to his view of life as conflict leading to synthesis, and then conflict afresh leading to another brief synthesis. In The Secret Six, Otto J. Scott has shown how this view led to war in 1860. It was first termed, quote, a civil war, end quote, by a Virginian. In the North, the abolitionists worked not for peaceful solutions, but for confrontation, war, and devastation as the answer. In the South, where only a very small minority owned slaves, and the majority hated slavery, extremists also worked for confrontation and conflict. In 1858, these extremists sought to reopen the slave trade, make very cheap slaves available in great numbers, and thereby include non-slave-owning citizens in their cause. In both the North and the South, extremists who believed in the social value of conflict set the temper of political discourse and overwhelmed the uninvolved peoples. There is a second factor in the conflict of interests faith. Not only does it create social warfare, but it also creates inner psychological warfare. As a result, modern man is, more so than men of other eras, at war with himself. Not only does he hate other social classes, but he is consumed with self-hate. As a result, most heirs of wealth have problems with themselves. The word of Darwin rather than Romans 8:28 governs their psychology. They see themselves as guilty because they are rich, and all too often use their wealth to try to atone for their influence. They will be suspicious of others and given to hating themselves. The middle class is no better off. All too many younger members of it can only speak of their parents with venom. For them, the ultimate and unforgivable sin is to be content with a good suburban home, a good income, and good friends. And virtue is equated with feeling guilty and miserable about the plight of man. The lower class is no different. It sees those above it as in conspiracy against the poor, and poverty is somehow a creation of others, of society, of the system, or something else, in short. For example, one, quote, inner city, end quote, young man, delighted in throwing paper towels on restroom floors to mess up things, and in throwing candy wrappers, cigarette butts and the like on the neatly manicured lawns of the well-to-do to express his hatred of their concern for cleanliness. In all three classes, class hatred and self-hatred go hand in hand. Why, then, talk about giving to all three classes as a duty? Why bring up a subject which is apparently so remotely possible of attainment? One of the great evils of humanism and the modern age is the equation of the things as they are with norms. The Kinsey studies of human sexuality mark the social triumph of this faith. For Kinsey, whatever occurred in nature was hence natural and therefore normal. This meant that child molestation and homosexuality were normal and simply a variation in normal human behaviour. Lamar and Corrine Strickland, of the Strickland Christian School, tell of a well-to-do mother who transferred her superior daughter to a depraved state school situation because the child supposedly needed to learn to live with reality. What the mother was in effect saying was that the Lord God is not real, but that drugs, illicit sex, and humanism are real. To live with reality is to live with the God of Scripture and His law word. Any other way of life is living with illusions and with evil. God declares, quote, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me," end quote, Isaiah 45, verse 5. To try to live without Him, or in contempt of Him and His law, is to invoke His judgment. Because we are God's creation and servants, we have a total obligation to obey Him, to meet His requirements towards one another. We have a commandment of love towards one another, which means keeping the law, which is love in action, Romans 13:8. What can we give to the rich? Like men of all estates, they need to know and obey the Lord. With respect to their persons, it will not do for us to set ourselves up as judges over men and to judge them as a class. Every class has its own characteristics. The sins of others are always more offensive to us than our own sins, which to us are, quote, understandable, end quote, and even lovable sins. The rich are not ipso facto knaves. They are often able, useful, and very capable men. Many of them are active in Christian reconstruction in their own ways. They are carrying on quietly and often anonymously effective work among minority groups, the poor, and the unsaved. Like all of us, they need respect, understanding, and appreciation, not for their checkbooks, but for themselves as persons. Like the rest of us, the rich need friends, not parasites. The rich need a sense of mission, not a, quote, bite, end quote, on them. They need respect and help when they have a sense of mission that attempts to get on, quote, the gravy train, end quote. Above all else, the rich need from us the love God requires us to show all men. To see them as targets of class conflict and hatred is to sin against both God and man. The middle class is often the target of hatred because the widely fomented hostility towards, quote, the Protestant work ethic, end quote. Now in the United States, the common property of Catholics and not Protestants. It is an ironic fact that wealth, great or small, earned in sports or entertainment, is seen as legitimate, but if earned in industry or business, is somehow illegitimate. Because 19th century radicals associated Christianity with the middle class, much of the hatred of the middle class is still, in part, a hatred of Christianity, even though the association is no longer valid. The middle class includes most of our modern population. Efforts to destroy it are thus equivalent to efforts to destroy our social order, not to remake it. To despise the middle class is to despise work and thrift, and most of the people of our time. The middle class needs to be respected and appreciated, not only as an economic and socially stabilizing force historically, but also as people who, like all others, are created in God's image. We are to love all men, and God exempts none from His commandment of love. We're to love them by loving His law and keeping it, and by being true neighbours one to another, Leviticus 19:18. The lower class is not exempt from the law of love. Some may lack the opportunity to better themselves and have the ability to do so. Others may simply have less than mediocre abilities and goals, and to be so does not make any man an object of contempt. The Bible makes sin the line of division, not class, social or economic status. However much modern man may prattle on about social and economic, quote, justice, end quote, for the poor, he is more comfortable around a homosexual with social status than a poor man with none. The line of division is now social and economic status and education, not faith. Sin is not objectionable, but a low status is. One reason why so many today are full of verbal and political concerns for the poor is to mask their personal aversion for them. There is no social or economic cut-off line for either sin or God's grace, nor can there be such for our love and friendship. In brief, the graces and virtues that God requires of us are to be manifested towards all men. The line of demarcation is sin, and sin is to be dealt with only in terms of God's law word, with his judgment applied, and also his salvation proffered. No man is our possession, and therefore no man is ours to judge in terms of our human distinctions. Quote, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein," end quote. Psalm 24:1. Therefore, the world and all men can only be viewed, judged, governed, and received in terms of God's word and will, not our own. This brings us to a cardinal sin of the modern age. Humanism and evolution posit an original nothingness, a primeval chaos. Out of this impersonal void, the cosmos evolved. Consciousness and personality are latecomers in a, quote, universe, end quote, of supposedly billions of years in age, and both are likely in time to disappear in terms of this view. This means that material forces, mindless and lawless, govern the life of man, not a personal God. Ultimacy is thus impersonal, not personal, mindless, not mindful. The intellectual and scientific attitude calls for dealing with reality, therefore, in abstract terms. Thus, sociology deals with impersonal trends, social forces and the like, not with God and man in a totally personal universe. Quote, capital, end quote, deals with a labour force, not persons, and unions negotiate with, quote, management, end quote, and, quote, capital, end quote, not persons. Each depersonalizes the other, and then wonders why there is no communication, or why a credibility gap exists. If a man refuses to treat me like a person, how much credibility will he have with me? If someone tries merely to use me, however correct his outward demeanor, I will soon resent him. We have depersonalized one another, and we do not understand why others have no liking for us. We like an impersonal world, because it enables us to avoid personal responsibilities for others, and we wonder why, quote, alienation, end quote, conflict, and social warfare prevail. We reduce persons to members of classes, and we wonder why there is class conflict. Do any of us, except the self-conscious revolutionary, think of ourselves as essentially a member of a class rather than a person? For that matter, does God pigeonhole us as members of a particular class, or by income, social status, or race? We must see ourselves and one another as God sees us, not as our contemporary world does. The Lord sees us as creatures made in his image, Genesis 1:26-28. And we dare not view ourselves and our fellow men any differently. Because God is no respecter of persons, we cannot respect persons in our judgment either. We must view them in terms of his law word, Deuteronomy 1:17. And his criterion is himself and his law. Even then, God is patient and, up to a point, sends his rain and sun to the just and the unjust, Matthew 5:45. See also Deuteronomy 12:23-24. The extent of our departure from the Lord is seen in the extent to which we allow human distinctions, however real, to be our determining premise in judgment, rather than God Himself. What social classes are now giving one to another is hatred and warfare. In judging one another, they are insisting on playing God and in setting up their own criteria as a new law for man. The modern age makes much of, quote, the common good, end quote, and, quote, the general welfare, end quote. We forget that these terms go back into medieval law and practice. Their meaning at times was defective and Hellenic. At other times it was biblical. A common statement was, in Wycliffe's words, quote, every common good is better than any private one, end quote. The great line of demarcation has been the meaning of, quote, every common good, end quote. It has had two meanings. First, it has often meant, and now commonly means, the humanistic, status general welfare as defined by man. In this tradition, the rulers, philosopher kings, or elitist planners of the state define the common good and thus play God. The state then becomes a god walking on earth. We're suffering greatly today from this false, deadly, and heretical view of, quote, the common good, end quote. In effect, it means the common tyranny. The second meaning of, quote, the common good, end quote, is that common moral law and requirement made by God for all men. The common good is then the kingdom of God and the reign of God's justice in the lives of all men. It means the grace of God in the life of man, applied in all our relationships, so that we manifest the Holy Spirit in human action. The common good in this sense rests on common prayer, on common faith, and on a common life in Christ. We will then be, quote, members one of another, end quote, Ephesians 4:25, and not a social class. Well done for listening all the way to the end. This is Nathan, the narrator, speaking to you from Puebla, Mexico, from the Faith for All of Life school in which I teach English as a volunteer. I teach from kinder through high school. Now, I rely on donations in order to keep teaching and recording, so if you want to support a Faith for All of Life school in Latin America and want to keep listening to Rush Dooney while you vacuum, drive or cook, commute or whatever you're doing right now, donate at ctn.org/Nathan Conkey. That's NathanConkey, all lowercase. Or if you prefer PayPal, paypal.me/NNathan Conkey. You can also email me at nfconkey, that's nfconkey@gmail.com. Thanks, and I look forward to speaking to you very soon.